this. And we are seeing here, as the Lord is working through Moses and through Aaron, and he's going to deliver his people, that he's going to deliver the nation Israel through signs and miracles and wonders. This is a nation born under signs and miracles and wonders, which explains why in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, says that the Jew requires a sign. Okay? Why? Because the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were delivered. They got their birth as God's firstborn son, Exodus 4, 22, by the power of signs and wonders and miracles. But the Greek seeks wisdom. And of course, that would be us, anyone that's not a Jew. And we seek wisdom. We've been looking for the wisdom of God, and we were given all the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. So we don't need signs and wonders and miracles. We need wisdom, and we're given all the hidden treasures of wisdom in Christ Jesus as we learn about Jesus. But the Jew requires signs and wonders and miracles, and we're seeing this as God paints it for us in the book of Exodus. This book is historical, yes, has some spiritual application to us. We'll look at that. But most importantly, it is historical and it is doctrinal. It is going to historically look at how God worked with the Jews in the past, and doctrinally it's going to show us prophetically how he will work with this nation again when it is the time for their next deliverance, as they're brought under the Egyptian Assyrian Antichrist that will be coming in a few decades to follow, coming to a Mideast theater near you. Of course, we won't be there at the time. We'll be raptured out of here. But this is what the Lord is showing us in the book of Exodus. So as we go through these 10 signs and miracles and wonders and plagues that God is going to bring upon the Egyptian people against the gods of Egypt, we'll write them on the board, and we'll look at the parallel passages in Revelation, how God is going to do a similar type of workings during the tribulation as he's bringing forth his wrath upon the Gentiles as the times of the Gentiles come to a close, and he delivers his nation for the second time to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. So we'll do that comparative work. But right now, as we're working through this seventh chapter, we come to the 14th verse. And we see that what had just happened a few verses before is a little private miracle was displayed by Moses and Aaron for the Pharaoh. A little private miracle where God said, "Take thy rod, cast it before the Pharaoh, it shall become a serpent." And when that was done, the Pharaoh had an opportunity to recognize the hand of God, or he wondered, you know, I think I can explain this naturally, or maybe this isn't such a hot supernatural deal. Let's see if my magicians can do it. And he calls his two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, forward, and they do a similar type miracle as they throw some of their smaller rods down, and their little rods become serpents also. But we see at the end of it is that, verse 12, "For they cast down every man his rod," Jannes and Jambres, "they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." And so this little miracle is done, and Pharaoh doesn't quite buy it. He says, "I'm not that impressed." And so often God will work in someone's life as a testimony, and the bystander will look, the Pharaoh will look and say, "You know, I don't know if I'm all that impressed. I've seen the same type of thing happen when Dr. Phil worked on someone." And they get the same type of thing as they ascribe to some natural doing. They say, "You know, it's not that big a deal in my mind." And this happens a lot as the Pharaohs of the world, they don't want to accept the work that God does. That's one of the reasons why God doesn't work with signs and wonders and miracles with Gentiles. Because you're going to see all through this book of Exodus, the signs and the wonders and miracles do not produce belief in those unbelievers. Signs and wonders and miracles do not bring belief to Gentiles. The Word of God brings belief. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And no man can come to God except he come by faith. That's the only way you can come. And so God set it up that way. Now, if you are a believer, a sign, a miracle, or wonder will confirm your faith. But insofar as producing faith, we're going to see right through here it doesn't work. Now, let me just show you one spiritual application here about the rod being thrown down by Moses and Aaron, and then Jannes and Jambres throwing down their little rods. And then you see at the end of verse 12, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. As you go through the scriptures, and we looked at it a little bit earlier, the rod is a picture also of the Word of God. And we're going to see later on when Moses prays, He lifts the rod up. When we pray, we lift up the word. The best prayer you'll ever get before God is lifting up his word to him. Rather than praying your desires, you pray the petitions that God's given you in the Bible. And so the rod is a picture of the word of God. Everything that Moses did that had any power behind it, he had the rod in his hand. And anything you and I do that has any power behind it is when we have the word of God in our hand. So the rod is a picture of the word of God in the Bible. And Moses had the rod that God gave him. And these two Egyptians from Alexandria had a couple little rods of their own. And when they threw down their little Alexandrian rods, it's funny how Moses' rod swallowed them up. See, right now we have the law that God's given us in the King James Bible. And I can assure you the time's coming when this will swallow up all the Alexandrian texts and they won't be around anymore. Just a little thing to chew on and we'll move forward. Now let's go for it. I hope that doesn't go over your heads. But you have to do some manuscript studies. All the perversions, all the bad Bibles come from Alexandria, Egypt. That's the set of Greek texts that they're based on. They're all from Alexandria, Egypt. The Bible you have is the received text that comes from Syria. Syria. Read in Acts chapter 11. You'll read about in Syria is where they were first called Christians. The King James Bible is based on the Syrian text. All the other Bibles are based on Alexandrian texts. It's interesting how those Egyptian rods were swallowed up by the one that Moses had. All right, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart was hardened after he saw those little rods come forth and become serpents. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken to them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians did round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Now this is the first public miracle in the Bible. There was a little private one shown in the court before Pharaoh to warn him. And now this is a public one that's done in Egypt. In front of Pharaoh, in front of his guard, in front of his army men, in front of any of the people that happened to be nearby the Nile River that day. For the first time the public saw a miracle performed. And it's the turning of waters to blood. First miracle in the Bible. The first public miracle. I want to write this down because we want to study and compare some things here. Because I want to show you every one of the 10 plagues that the Lord is going to bring against Egypt is going to be against the gods of Egypt. Because the Lord says, turn to Exodus chapter 12. See, the battle that the Lord is fighting here is not just a carnal battle. It's not just a physical battle, but it's a mighty battle. It's a spiritual one to the pulling down of the strongholds and the imaginations and the high things that cast themselves against God. What he's trying to reveal, and he wants to get it across to us too, is there's a lot more that goes on than just meets the eye. The kingdom of heaven, as we're learning in our Matthew 13 studies, is physical and spiritual. It's a dichotomous, two-part kingdom. And what he's showing you right here in the battle that's going on is not only is God just bringing forth a battle against the Pharaoh, but he's going forth against the powers that are behind Pharaoh. Because the Pharaohs and the rulers of this world don't do all their thinking on their own. You know, there's so many theories, conspiracy theories out there. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to read conspiracy theories. For years, conspiracy theories have brewed about the assassination of John Kennedy. And there's these conspiracy theories about people working together and all this kinds of stuff. And then there are conspiracy theories working about corporations doing things against the environment. And conspiracy theories about the Trilateral Commission. And conspiracy theories, and the truth of the matter is, almost none of these conspiracies exist in a physical sense. But in a spiritual sense, they do. In a spiritual sense, you will find people from different parts of the globe, evil people coming up with the same evil thoughts. And they didn't come up with them on their own. They had help. God says so much right here. He says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." What's going on in this present evil world that we live in is there's a prince of the power of the air. He's the God with a little g of this world that Paul describes. And he has his helpers, the devils, that are little gods that put thoughts in people's minds. Here's a reality God would like you to learn from the Bible. When a thought pops into your head, it comes from one of three places. Okay? Now, if you're not saved, you only think it comes from yourself. When you're unsaved, you think every thought that pops in your head originated with you. Now, I understand that because I was an unsaved man until the age of 39, and I had been trained in medical science, and as far as I knew, the only thing that existed was the brain and the neurons in the brain and the axons and the dendrites and the various neurotransmitters that went on up there, the acetylcholine and the serotonin and the dopamine, and I just thought on a physical level, and I figured if a thought came up in my brain, well, who knows, a couple of chemicals went back and forth, and there the thought originated. Little did I know until I had the Bible that thoughts, first, they don't come from the brain. They arise in the spirit and soul of a man. Not in the physical aspect, but in the spiritual aspect of the man. And those thoughts that come in the soul, some are originated by the very person that has that soul. But there are two other spirits that the Bible tells us about. There's a Holy Spirit that can plant a seed of a thought there, and there are unclean spirits that can plant seeds of thought. And the Bible speaks of this word, inspiration. Here's the word spirit right there. That's having a spirit being placed in you. Inspiration. The Word of God was given by inspiration of God, as the Spirit was placed inside the spirit and soul of the very writers, like we're reading right here, the book according to Moses, the second book of the Bible according to Moses, and the Spirit was placed in and that told them what words to write. Those thoughts weren't something Moses came up with. They were inspired from above. Now, when you hear of a conspiracy, there's that word again. Inspiration is from above. Conspiration is from below. And the evil spirits conspire to put thoughts in people. And so Pharaoh's not doing all his thinking on his own here. And the Egyptian people and the rulers and the religious leaders in Egypt weren't coming up with all these gods on their own. And we're going to look at the gods that he brought judgment on. For example, the waters to blood. There was the god of the Nile, Sothis. And this is the God that's being judged in this particular judgment. And the Lord says, I'm going to execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And there's a day coming when he'll execute judgment against all the gods of wickedness down here in the world. Praise the Lord for that. They're the ones that started the war. God will finish it. The Lord's a man of war. And he's going to finish it. So we're seeing a picture right here. And the first miracle that's being brought forth is a miracle of turning waters to blood. This is the first public miracle. Again, as God says, I'm bringing judgment against the gods. Now, the Nile River was the life source of the people in Egypt. The crops depended on the fresh flow of the Nile River through the delta. And it washed up that precious water up on the side. And the crops grew so easily. The irrigation was natural. The fresh waters that they drank from the Nile River, as it was watered by the Kilimanjaro Mountains far south of there, and the fresh water from heaven would come down, but it happened so far away from them, they didn't even realize their existence on heaven. They just had their eyes on the earth and on the land and on the water. And they no longer had the upward look. And so God's bringing judgment. Now, what the people had done is they had noticed there were times when the river would run a little dry and the crops weren't that good. And there were times when the river would overflow and there would be floods and some of the crops would wash out. And so they had developed a religious system where they prayed to the god of the Nile, Sothis. And they depended on the god of the Nile to protect that river. And God says, I'm going to bring my first judgment against that god, and your god is helpless against what I'm doing through my prophets, Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron take the rod, and they turn the water to blood. Now, when the streams are turned to blood, although water is healthy for us, and all blood keeps our flesh going, you and I can't live on blood. We cannot drink blood. Blood is a polluted kind of a product. I mean, yes, there's fresh things in the blood. There are white blood cells, and there are some red blood cells that have oxygen, but there are other red blood cells that carry carbon dioxide, which is a poison. There are other waste products in the blood that are carried about by certain proteins that are harmful. And so now all of a sudden their life source was taken away from them. And so the waters are turned to blood, and God brings judgment upon them. Now this is the first public miracle of the Old Testament. Now it's curious. If you turn to the New Testament, the first miracle that's ever performed is performed in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 11. The Bible tells us, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now his disciples were already believers, and the miracle just confirmed and strengthened the belief they already had, because they had followed him a while back when he said, come, follow me. And they spent time, and he taught them. So they were already his disciples, and it confirmed their belief. But the Bible tells you this is the first miracle that Jesus did. Now, there's a lot of myths out there that Jesus performed miracles when he was a teenager. You've probably heard some of those myths out there, that when the kids would get together and they would make a little clay statues and clay pigeons, that Jesus would touch them and they would come to life. Now, that's a myth. That's not Bible. Jesus performed no miracles until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit to fulfill all righteousness, and he began the 3.5-year ministry that his Father wanted him to begin. And at that point, he was allowed to perform his first miracle. His baptism was in John chapter 1, and in John chapter 2, he performs his first miracle. And look at the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ does. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And then he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. And so we have a contrast of the Old Testament first miracle and the New Testament, where Jesus turns water to wine. In the Old Testament, God uses the vessels of Moses and Aaron. In the New Testament, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that performs the miracle. And the picture God wants to give us here, of course, now, blood will kill you. The trying to drink blood does not taste good, and it will lead to death. wine tastes good, and it says in the Bible that wine is the joy of men in the Psalms. Now, he's talking about the wine, of course, we've done this study that the Lord Jesus made here, is he says right here in verse 10, every man doth at the beginning set forth good wine. End of verse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is not fermented wine. This is not the old wine with the leaven in it. This is the fresh juice of the grape that was squeezed right in the cup like it was done for Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41 when we studied it there. So this is what Jesus made. Fresh grape juice. By the way, you know, they say wine is good for the heart. And they talk about it has antiplatelet activity. So platelets won't, you know, clump together and form those little clots inside the coronary arteries. But studies have been done that have found, and I have some of the medical research at home, that the greatest antiplatelet activity is found in the fresh grape juice. It's like 70-something percent effective when it's in the fresh form. Now, as the fermentation takes place, it drops off and drops off and drops off. And when it, by the time it's fermented, it has a 30% effectiveness. Now, 30% is better than nothing. So I understand if I were manufacturing alcoholic beverages, I would use that as an advertising product or, you know, technique to get people to buy my product. Well, look, it has antiplatelet activity. But you want a much better antiplatelet activity, you get the grape juice. You get 2.5 times the effect, with none of the side effects of bowing to a porcelain god the next day and throwing up and all the things that go on. So Jesus made the good wine right here. And here's the point that he wants to show you. The Lord says here, the Old Testament, Moses, it's a picture of what spiritually? What did Moses give us? Moses, well, turn to John chapter 1, verse 17. John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. This is the law. And what will the law do? The law will kill you. The letter of the law killeth. The law is administration of death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Nobody got saved. Nobody gets to heaven keeping the law. And the picture the Lord's giving you here in the first public miracle is if you attempt to live by the law of Moses, you're going to die. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The only way you're going to pay for your sins is you're going to have to shed your own blood. However, in the same verse, it says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so the picture that he's giving you in the New Testament with the first public miracle of the New Testament is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He can turn water to wine, joy, the joy of salvation. And it only comes by the grace of Jesus Christ. So we contrast the two miracles right there. But historically, we see what the Lord is doing is the Lord is showing the gods of Egypt that he's the God of all the earth. And he's revealing to Pharaoh that I am the Lord. Let my people go. Now we're going to go through these 10 plagues as we continue to read on through. And we're going to start to mark them down. And we want to see the response of Pharaoh to the plagues. Now I'm going to take this off the board here because I want to continue writing these plagues down as we go through them. Number one, waters to blood. I want to show you the god that was judged is the god Sothis. This is the Egyptian god is the god Sothis, who is the god of the Nile. And we see Pharaoh's response to every plague that's brought before him. Look at verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And it didn't say the Lord hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. By an internal working of looking the circumstances around him, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart against the very word and the sign given by Moses because he looked for a natural explanation of it. Now, one other thing I thought was interesting about the magicians, and we're going to watch this as we go through. is here we got this situation. Along come these two preachers, and these preachers preach brimstone and fire and damnation. And they bring forth a miracle that would prove it to you. And all of a sudden now, instead of having fresh water in the Nile River, we have blood everywhere. And it says the people were scrambling about. They were digging that they may find a water. Where was it? The Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And the people were digging about, verse 24, and all the Egyptians digged round about the river. I mean, looking for some kind of underground pool of water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river anymore. And it made conditions very difficult in Egypt. And along come the magicians. And instead of being a source of help, they make the situation worse, because what the magicians did was, it says verse 22, and the magicians did so with their enchantments. Now let's think about this. The Nile's already turned to blood. So what could the magicians possibly turn to blood? I don't know, maybe some little buckets of water people have in their home for spare purposes, for washing or for drinking or for bathing. So all the magicians did was made the situation worse. Now the magicians here would be a picture of your modern psychologists, your modern religious preachers that don't believe in the word of the Lord. They don't help the situation. They make the situation worse. That's usually what happens. My observation is that when people are better off being agnostics and atheists and out of a church rather than in a religious system. I remember one day we had a new doctor come to the hospital, nice young man from, was trained at Harvard or Yale, and he came and joined at our hospital, and I right away marked him out. I said, I'm going to get the gospel to this guy. So I'm sitting down, I'm starting to talk to him, and of course he sees me reading the Bible all the time, and he felt kind of convicted. He says, you know, I was raised a Catholic, but I haven't been to church in a long time. You know, he felt bad, and I said, good, that's good, you stay out of the church. And everybody in earshot started laughing. They thought I was kidding. And I wasn't kidding. Mm-hmm. He's better off staying out of the religious system. Because the magicians, abracadabra, now this is all of a sudden the body of Christ. I mean, the magicians are going to make the situation worse. And that's the picture that the Lord's showing you right here. You're watching these plagues. Every time the magicians get involved, they make the situation worse. It's better off if they just laid their hands off. And what I have found is that if you have someone who is in that system week in and week out being indoctrinated by it, it's harder to win them to the Lord than if they were just out of it. I get some testimonies of people that were out of the system for a while and it was easier to win them over than when they were in it. It worked in my life, worked in my wife's life, anyone else's, I don't know, but this is just something that I found. And the Lord paints it right here. The magicians make the situation worse. And what does it do? When the magicians work, the hearts get hardened. Pharaoh's heart is hardened, verse 22. So the Lord continues, chapter 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading... This is some of the women. This is rough stuff. And into thy kneading troughs, and into thy microwave ovens, and the frogs shall come up, both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And so the second thing that we have now, number two, is we have the frogs upon the land. The waters have been turned to blood first, and now the frogs are upon the land. The warning is given. The warning is not heeded. And then the Lord brings forth. You know, the Lord's so good, He always gives warnings. I mean, He's faithful. Mm-hmm. I know as a parent, sometimes I don't give enough warnings. I mean, sometimes I just get fed up and, you know, I have to learn to always properly warn. That's the most important thing to do. In order to be fair and just and equitable, you need to let someone know Okay? This is not right. You ought not to do this. It's bothering mommy and daddy. It's going to get you in trouble. You need to warn. Now, the Lord's faithful. He's just. He's equitable. He brings forth the warning. Let my people go. If you don't let my people go, I'm going to have my servants bring forth the frogs. And they're going to be everywhere. And the people open the door and the frogs come hopping in. And they wake up in the morning and there are frogs hopping on the bed, right on the pillow next to them. And they go to cook and the frogs hop right into the oven. What a mess. We talk about plagues of biblical proportion. This is it right here. You know this is true. You know who believes it? Those of us that are Bible believers.
Yeah, amen.
This actually happened. And the Lord did this as a picture to show, and we're going to see in Revelation, that this is going to happen again. These things are written here. And for those of us that believe it and heed the word of the Lord, we're not going to have to go through it. And for those who do not, He's written it right here for them. Prophetically, this is going to happen again in the book of Revelation. There are going to be plagues that are brought upon this earth of biblical proportion. The very things that Hollywood's putting in their movies. The birds. Yeah, right. Read Matthew chapter 24 and 25. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be plucking people's eyes out. They're going to be coming out from the frogs, the serpents biting, the animals attacking. This is all what's going to happen in the tribulation period for 7 years. And this is a picture of it right here. And the Lord's given the warning. And He's saying, Pharaohs of the world, don't harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. But hearken to the Spirit and turn to the Savior. And so He puts this forth. Now, there was a god called Hecate. She was a goddess, a frog-shaped goddess. And she was impotent against God bringing this forth. And the magicians and the high priests would try and stop it. And all the magicians were able to do, verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments. And brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. In the few places where there weren't frogs, they said, oh, we can do that too. And so in the few places where there weren't frogs, they covered them with frogs.
Thank you very much.
You know what religion can do? It can bring forth a lot of mayhem and death. And make things... She said, wow, I can make things that bad too. I can confuse you just as much with my hypocritical doctrine. Yeah, amen. And that's what they do. And the magicians... do the same thing. And they bring forth chaos and mayhem and plagues. Well, this time, Pharaoh's wife probably got on him and said, look, I don't mind the waters being turned to blood because they're outside the house, but I got frogs inside my house in my closet. I went to put my shoes on and there were frogs in there. Do something about this, verse 8. And then the Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that He may take away the frogs from me. And from my people. And I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And now for the first time, we see the Pharaoh is calling and responding to a plague. And Moses is so taken aback by it. And we're like this too sometimes. Moses responds to this. Moses said to Pharaoh, glory over me. Like glory to God. You mean it, Pharaoh? I mean, this is it. Have you ever been witnessing to some hard guy or tough person for a long time at work and they haven't paid attention to anything, and they haven't paid attention to anything, and then all of a sudden something gets rough in their life and they say, hey, tell me a little bit more about that stuff about the Lord. And you go, man, glory to God. He's really softening to this. This is great. Glory over me. Yeah, I want to know a little bit more about that. See, because they're going through a real rough time in their life. The frogs are everywhere in their life. And they're having a rough time, and it's a plague in their life. And so Moses is excited. Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, verse 9, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy house, that they may remain in the river only? I mean, glory, and Moses is saying, yeah, what do you want? And he's saying, I want to know more about the Lord. Pray for me. Do something for me. I want to, you know, maybe learn a little bit more. You can bring me a tape or maybe bring me to church sometime. And he says, well, tonight's Wednesday. Do you want to go? I mean, when do you want me to do this? And he says, oh, tomorrow. Not tonight. Tonight's not a good night. Don't pray for me tonight. Don't take the frogs away tonight. We'll do it some other time. See, there's not a real interest. Look, if he wanted those frogs gone, if it were me, I'd say now. Moses, now. Pray right now. Let's get on our knees right now and get these frogs out of here. Tomorrow. I'm not in that big a hurry to learn about the Lord. I don't want to know that much. I can put up with the frogs another day. If the frogs represent certain sins in his life, I'm comfortable with this. I don't know that I want to change this right now. After all, it was someone else that wanted me to. You're going to see Pharaoh's not genuine here. He wants the circumstances to change maybe a little, but I don't know. You mean changing the circumstances might mean that I have to know your God? I don't know about that. Let me try another day the circumstances. Let me see. And if it's still bad, yeah, you can pray for me tomorrow. You pray for me, Moses. You pray for me. That's what he said right here. Entreat the Lord. In verse 8. You pray for me, Moses. Not Moses, teach me to pray and I'll pray with you. Now, I don't know if you've had this in your life, but I've had this happen with people. The circumstances get rough. And there's like a, maybe I'm interested, but maybe I'm not. And when the circumstances, watch what happens when this happens. And Moses responds like this. And he says in verse 9, and he said, tomorrow, he said, I think Moses said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, and out of the villages, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and they stank. Now here's what we see. First off, precious for you and I, if we love the Lord like Moses. When we pray, our prayers are heard. Moses prayed, and God responded to the prayers. That's good. That's encouraging for me. Remember, these things are written for our comfort. They are written as examples to us. They are written for admonitions to us. Moses is not anyone special. Moses is just someone that believed the Lord. And it was counted to him for righteousness. And today the same thing happens. When we pray, the Lord hearkens to our prayers when they're according to his will and according to his word. Notice what it said right here. Verse 13, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Because the word of Moses was taken right from the word of God. Moses is praying according to the word of God. That's when you can be sure that you have the right petitions. When we pray according to the word of Moses, or the word of the Gospel of John, or the word of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Hebrews or the Galatians. When we're praying according to those words, we know that God hears. That's a blessing for you and me. Well, now Moses does it. And Pharaoh wakes up the next morning and the frogs are gone. And Pharaoh's wife can put the slippers on and the servants can go back to baking and the frogs are all gone. Now Pharaoh had said, entreat the Lord. Verse 8, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. That's what he said. What, are men of Pharaoh to be trusted? Men like Pharaoh? Well, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, that there was relief, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The Lord understands the heart. And so again, the response that we see right here is in verse 15. He hardens his heart. As we go through this story, you're going to find six times Pharaoh personally hardens his own heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart six times. Not the Lord hardening his heart. We'll see the words of the scripture right here. The hardening process begins on the inside. The Lord respects the free will of all men and angels. That's the way he is. He's made us with free will. And he allows us to respond to his word. And he watches how our hearts respond. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. There's a little bit of respite. And Pharaoh says, things aren't so bad after all. I kind of like the position that I'm in. I like the condition that I have. And so I go back to my old ways. I don't need this religion with the Lord and praise the Lord and glory to God and all that stuff. I'm comfortable with my own ways. But Pharaoh had made a vow. Turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Psalm 66 is the psalm is being prayed to the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name and make his praise glorious. He says a little later on in this psalm, verse 13, he says, I will go into thy house, speaking to the Lord. I'll go into the place of worship, the place of prayer. I will go with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. You know, I meet a lot of people, and they get in rough times in their life. Usually they're times of illness. Sometimes they're times of a marital problem, a relationship problem, or someone in the family is ill again, and it's really weighing on them heavily, and they're in trouble. And at that time, they say, you know, I'll do anything, Lord, like Pharaoh. Just please, entreat the Lord for me. I'll do anything. Pray for me. And we think, wow, they really want to get close to God. And so many people make these vows, these sacred vows in times of trouble. And then the Lord in His mercy lifts the time of trouble from them. And they turn right back to their old ways. I think of how many times God's heart is broken over that kind of behavior. Psalm 76, a couple of psalms later. Verse 11, he says, vow. There's nothing wrong with taking a vow before God. But he says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. If you're going to vow to God, keep your vows with the Lord. Don't turn from them. That's why it's so careful. The Lord, here, turn to, I'll show you one other passage. Turn to Ecclesiastes 5, a couple books to the right. As a Christian, something to learn. And I'll tell you, the heathen don't have an understanding of this. The pharaohs don't have an understanding of this. But as a Christian, the Lord will want you to have this type of understanding. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and look at verse 4. It's all right to make a vow unto God, but think about it seriously and pray about it before you do it, because it says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay thou which thou hast vowed. Notice, better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. You see, the very words we speak, God would like us to be men and women of our word. It's very important. The Lord is a man of the word. Jesus is the word. Every word he spoke, he kept. There has not fallen one good word with the Lord God, which the Lord thy God hath spoken to thee, Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8. When God speaks, he keeps his word. And he wants us to be made in his image. And so therefore, when you and I are to vow to God, we better be very careful. Like you watched me tonight when we prayed about a trip to Africa. I'm not making any vows, see. Mm-hmm. I'm praying, you want to make me willing, see. And we'll work with it, and I'll wait for you to speak out of the scriptures. And then if the time comes where the Lord confirms it, and I get down on my knees and make that vow, I'll be ready to keep it. But I'm not jumping to anything just yet. Mm-hmm. And the Lord would rather have us to be that way. Let your yea be your yea, and your nay be your nay. And if you're not sure what to say, don't say anything. Keep the door of my lips, Lord. Better to be thought a fool, you know, by keeping quiet, rather than opening your mouth and removing all doubt. This is a paraphrase from the Proverbs. And so the Lord says, you know, the right thing to do as a Christian, be careful about the vows you make. And it's better that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldst vow and not pay. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Pharaoh don't understand the God of the Bible. They make a vow, they break a vow. The Lord wants us not to be covenant breakers, covenant keepers. Turning back now, watching as the plagues continue. Pharaoh hardens his heart, so the Lord ups the ante. Exodus chapter 8. Verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in men and in beasts. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Lice, those dirty little creepy, crawly things that get all over you and give me the heebie-jeebies. And here it is throughout the whole land. And notice what the Lord did is he turned the dust into lice. Now they had a goddess of life and healing that should have been able to fight this plague. The goddess was named Isis. This is turning the dust to lice. And the goddess is, I don't remember if I spell it right, it's just one S in there, I-S-I-S. The goddess Lysis was impotent against this. And so the magicians couldn't get the goddess to stop it. And so then the magicians thought, well, at the very least, let's see if we can counterfeit it. Verse 18. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. And then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Now why? What's happening here? Because what's happening in this particular part is that this third plague that the magicians could not imitate was one of taking inanimate objects and giving them life and turning dust into lice. The first one was polluting water. And they probably had some enchantments that they faked it and turned a little basin of water into a blood-looking product to confuse the Pharaoh. And the next one was being able to bring some living frogs out of a river. And so they had some bait, and they were able to do that. But when it came to taking dust and turning it to living creatures, lice, and going from inanimate to animate, they couldn't do it. And they recognized this is the finger of God. Now, I only wish that some of the modern scientists and teachers in colleges would understand that the finger of God is the only thing that can bring life from that which has no life. That there wasn't a time a long, long, long time ago where there was a primordial soup that was floating around there and a little bit of lightning here and a couple of dashes there and all of a sudden one cell organisms appeared. Because that's the finger of God that brings inanimate objects into living creatures. And even the magicians of Egypt had more common sense than men with PhDs that teach in universities today. That's okay, kids understand it. If you talk to little kids, they'll understand a lot quicker than a PhD will. But the magicians understood this is the finger of God. Only God can bring forth life from the dust. As a matter of fact, that's what he did in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, as he took the dust of the earth and he breathed the breath of life in it. And only God can create life. And this is the picture we see right here. It's the finger of God. Now, we're going to see that phrase, the finger of God, a few times in our Bible. Let me show you. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he's going to give him the Ten Commandments. And toward the end of the chapter, verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave him two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. And so we see God's finger used for a few things in the Bible. Number one, it's used for writing His law down. In other words, God's hand is responsible for the book in your lap. God's hand is responsible for the book in your lap. The finger of God was involved in putting that book in your hands that you're reading right now. Men didn't write the Bible and the words of the Bible. God wrote it. He may have used human instruments, but it's the finger of God that gives the word of God. The second thing we saw the finger of God is capable of doing is taking inanimate objects and giving life unto them. So God's finger is responsible for the life inside of you. Your mommy and daddy didn't give you the life. He may have used mommy and daddy as physical vessels to bring forth a body, but the life that's inside that body was put there by the finger of God. And the third time you'll see this phrase in the Bible, Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. You need the Word of God, God will provide it with His finger. You need life from God, God will provide it with His finger. First, He provides it physically, and then secondarily, He'll provide it spiritually through the Word He's given, written with His own hand. And the last thing you need is protection. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, verse 19, Luke 11:19, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out?" They were saying, "Jesus, you're casting out devils. We think you're doing it by the prince of devils." He said, by verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." And the last thing you and I need is we need deliverance from the one that's ensnared all of mankind. The one that was down in the garden that worked through Eve and Adam to bring sin into the world. And it takes the finger of God to bring the deliverance. Finger of God will give physical life. The finger of God will give you the word of God. And the finger of God will give deliverance from that power, the gods of Egypt that he's fighting against, bringing judgment against, takes the finger of God. Aren't you glad that it's revealed to us in the word of God? It's the finger of God. Now we see the response that happens to the lice, the plague of the lice on the land in Exodus chapter 8. The magicians couldn't do it. And so they said unto Pharaoh, verse 19, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh said, "Well, then that's it. Then I believe. I'm a believer. Let me get down on my knees and confess the Lord as my Savior." In the middle of verse, "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." In other words, one of the strangest things that happened is, you know, you come along as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you try to witness to someone about the wonderful working power of Jesus Christ in lives and how he changes lives, and you bring forth all the testimony you have and all the word of God you have, and they, "I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it." And then God, through his great, magnificent love for souls, will put together empirical scientific data that's incontrovertible, whether it be on creation versus evolution. And if you study it out, the data is right there in creation. I mean, if you will study the data out, it supports creation and rejects evolution. And when someone will take the time to write a book like Dr. Henry Morris with a PhD and write the account of the flood, the creation account of Genesis, the Genesis flood, and put it down there, and he's done all the measurements from the North Pole all the way down to Death Valley, all the way through the Grand Canyon, and he shows all the data right there, and you bring it forth to a Pharaoh, even someone like that, even one of the magicians of the world, even like Michael Behe's work, Darwin's Black Box, an unsaved man that studied cellular physiology and mechanics and writes a book and says, "It couldn't possibly have been evolution because I've studied this carefully on the cellular level, on the microscopic level," and he writes a brilliant treatise, and you present it to the Pharaoh, and you know what the Pharaoh says? "I don't believe it. I don't believe the spiritual evidence. I don't believe the physical evidence." And he hardens his heart. And we see it again. Verse 19. Why? Why is that? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Spiritual evidence, miraculous evidence, physical evidence. Verse 9, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. How do you respond today? Do you respond as the Pharaoh? The evidence is out there. We study the Word of God. You say we're a little bit foolish. Then maybe so. But if you'll study the empirical evidence, if you'll study the scientific evidence, if you study, I remember just not too long ago, it was about 5 years ago, somebody brought a number of graphs to the Congress, and I have the graphs at home. And they've been having so many problems with the education system in this nation. There's more and more teenage pregnancies, more and more Columbine situations, more and more SAT failures, just problem after problem after problem. And they brought a series of graphs to the Congress. And they graphed in incredible form, for example, SAT scores. And they followed it from the 1900s, and it went along, and all of a sudden, it dropped off. And they followed teenage pregnancy, and it went along, and then all of a sudden it went up. And they watched violence, and it went along, and also it went up. And these graphs, one after the other, and they all crossed at one point. And they brought them to the Congress, and it was 1963. All the incredible turns in the graphs occurred in 1963. Do you know what happened in 63? In 1963, the Supreme Court outlawed the Bible and prayer in public schools. And they brought the graphs to the Congress. And the pharaohs of the Congress harden their hearts. What about you? The Lord calls today. The Lord beckons you today. The data is there. The evidence is incontrovertible. How about you? Be like Moses and Aaron, or like the Pharaoh? It's between you and the Lord. Just remember, your heart is deceitful. Don't trust your heart. Don't look to your heart. Look to the Word of God. Any questions on what we study tonight? We'll continue next week. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching in the Scriptures as you bring forth these plagues one by one. Historically, they were true. Prophetically, they shall happen again. Spiritually, they probably happen in a lot of our lives. Lord, thank you for being merciful. You worked 10 times with Pharaoh before you brought final judgment. I know you've worked many times in our lives. Continue to work with us. Continue to work with those around us. Help us, Lord, to come to realize that this really is the finger of God. Thank you for the Word of God. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Amen.